Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and please turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. As I walked outside of the administration building this morning, I was warmly reminded of the kindness of God in giving us a beautiful day and to lighten our heart. And sometimes we carry heavy loads throughout the course of the day, and yet God reminds us that we are here in South Carolina and not in Minnesota. So I'm so thankful to be here today. Last week we began our look at the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw some general observations about the fruit of the Spirit and how it works in our life. And then we started looking at one of the nine specific manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And I talked about the fact that the nine fruit of the Spirit are divided up in three groups with three manifestations each. We can call it a triad of triads. And last week we took the time to look at the first of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is our believer's relationship with God, and it's manifested in a life of love. And we saw last week that really love is the motivating factor for all of the other qualities. It is the sum and the substance of all the rest. And so this morning, we're going to look at the other specific manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit and the believer in the believer's relationship with God, with others, and with himself. So let's look this morning at verse 22 and notice what Paul says. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law." The first specific manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's relationship with God I'd like us to look at this morning is the quality of joy. What is joy? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you enjoy? Or what is a delight to you? I'm often asked the question, what do you do for fun? As if what I'm doing is not fun and something else is more fun. And I understand the nature of the question. So I would like to say there are things that I do like to do. I like to exercise. I like sports. I like watching soccer. I have a favorite soccer team that I pull for in the English Premier League, which is Manchester United. Perhaps you like them, perhaps you don't. Maybe you're a Chelsea fan, which is a girl's name, by the way. Or maybe you're a fan of Liverpool or something like that. So I like sports. I enjoy it. I enjoy playing music. I enjoy playing instrumentally. I enjoy the time that I can have with my family. It's always a delight to be with them. However, I would like to say that my favorite time of the day is when I get up in the morning and make coffee and spend the first hour of the day in my time with God in the morning, reading and meditating on the Word of God. And over the last 38 years of my Christian experience, I found that that is the most delightful time of the day. Now, sometimes it goes downhill real quick after that. And I've learned that joy is a growing delight in the Lord and in His presence. Lucas Counterman said it yesterday as he spoke about the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Puritans understood that. They understood that there was a joy that comes in our relationship with God. It's finding joy in God's presence. In thy presence, the scripture says, is fullness of joy. Jeremiah says we find joy in His Word. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart." It's finding joy in fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare unto we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." And then Paul says that we find joy in serving others. He says in Philippians 1:25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Paul found the joy and the delight in helping other Christians grow in their faith. And I could say in my own personal life, my own experience, joy in the Word, joy in fellowship with God and His people, joy in watching others grow. I think one of the great opportunities here at the university is to be a discipleship group leader. And if you are an engaged leader, you will find joy in watching those in your group grow in their personal faith. And then also let me say it's choosing to rejoice in the hope that we have in the gospel in light of hard and difficult circumstances. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Rejoice in the Lord always," Paul says. And again, I say rejoice. As we understand the gospel in its fullness, as we come to understand that God's plan started in eternity past and it will culminate in eternity future, God is going to accomplish His purpose. If we know that God has called us to salvation because He chose us to salvation, if we know that He has justified us and then He will inevitably glorify us, then no matter what takes place in my life, God is going to fulfill His purpose and plan. He's going to work all things for my good. And so therefore, my joy is not based on circumstances, what's going on the outside, but it is knowing internally in my heart that God is in control of all things. So what is joy? It is a growing delight in the Lord and in His presence and even in His providences in my life. So I ask you this morning, are you growing in your joy in the Lord? Are you finding delight in who He is and in His presence? That's one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's relationship with God. And then notice the next one, and that's the word peace. The word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And the word is the idea of wholeness or wellness. For example, in contrast to being sick. Sometimes people will ask you, "How are you doing?" And a typical answer would be, "Fine." And that's really the idea of shalom. I'm good. I'm fine. Everything is well. And for the believer, the peace that God gives is, first of all, a right standing before a righteous God. It is really not something necessarily I feel, but it is an objective peace, one that is right in my standing with the Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is knowing and understanding the gospel, the doctrine of justification, that through Jesus' life and death and in Jesus Christ, I stand before God in Him. Therefore, I stand before God righteous. And therefore, God has given me eternal security. I do not live in fear that I am going to stand before God and be rejected, because I cannot be rejected if I am in His Son. It is a peace that I have with God. But it is also a subjective peace, an emotional tranquility that God gives to His people. It is giving you calm in the midst of the storms of life. And Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." What is he saying? He's saying, cast your cares on me. I don't know how many times in my life I've experienced this overwhelming sense of burden or fear or anxiety. And emotionally, I just cannot myself handle it. And so I go and find a private place and just in prayer cry out to God and cast my cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for me. He is able to handle my burdens, and I throw those weights on Him. And what does Paul say is the result of that? Philippians 4 and verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding," it's beyond human comprehension, "shall guard your hearts," keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What are worries and burdens? They are distractions away from the Lord. But when we cast our burdens upon Him, what does He give us? He gives us a peace in our heart. There's a counterpart verse to this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:3. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The word perfect peace, the two words perfect and peace are the exact same words in the Hebrew. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom." Well, why does the Lord say the same word twice? Obviously, He's not stuttering. It's a point of emphasis. It's the Hebrew way of putting something in bold font. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. If you want to have real, genuine peace of heart and mind and soul, it's better than any kind of drug you could ever take. That your heart and mind, when it's stayed on the Lord, when your imagination is focused on the Lord, what does God give? He gives His people peace. Many of you probably struggle in your mind with fears and anxieties and worries. Some of you are pessimistic by nature. What is a pessimist? Is someone who daydreams of a nightmare. And they constantly are thinking about all the negatives. What does God want you to do? He wants you to take your mind and focus your mind on what He says in His Word about Himself, who He is. And the result of that is this subjective experience of a tranquility of soul that God gives you in your life. So, in the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's relationship with God, what happens? There's an ever-expanding, growing love for God and His people. There's a joyful delight in spiritual realities. And there's a settled peace of heart in my relationship with God and circumstances. That is the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer in his walk with God. Then notice, if you will, please, this morning, the second triad of those manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's relationship with others. So first of all, with God. And now the way I relate with other people, the people around me. And boy, do we have an opportunity to grow in this area in our life here at the university. What are those three areas? He says, number one, long suffering. Number two, gentleness. And number three, goodness. That is, as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, number one, it is going to develop in our life long suffering. Now, what does long-suffering mean? Well, it's an interesting word. The word for lust is the word epithymia. The word for long-suffering is macrothymia. And it's the idea of a desire that is being stretched out. It's the concept of having to put up with people. How many of you have already met someone here at school that you find that they grind on you? You have to put up with them. Your emotions, your desires when you get with them are being stretched out. They by whoever they are, however they do it, they irritate you. The word long-suffering means to have a long temper and not a short fuse. It has been defined as a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune. It defers anger when provoked. It refuses to retaliate when mistreated. It rises above irritation when aggravated without complaint. When I was a student in college, my senior year, I went to the Citadel in Charleston, South Carolina, and every cadet is put into a company. And I was my first 3 years in D Company, Delta Company. And then my senior year, I was moved up to what is called regimental staff. And the regimental commander is the leader. He's sort of like the president of student body. He's the leader over campus. And I was on his staff. So you could say I was kind of like an SLC member. And my roommate was, he and I were best of friends. He also was up on staff, and he and I were the co-captains of the soccer team. So we were best friends. We've been best buds for 4 years. He was a Christian. I was a Christian. And he was and still is one of the finest Christians I've ever met. But he did something that irritated the fire out of me. And that is, he had the stinkiest feet on the planet. I mean, it was foul. And I would walk into my room in the afternoon, and he always took an afternoon nap, and he kept the windows closed so there was no ventilation. And I would open up the door to the room, and I would walk in, and I was immediately attacked by this odor. And as being a good Christian, I said nothing. I just walked in, and I bore the pain. And finally, one day, I thought, this is ridiculous. And I remember being irritated, and I woke him up. His name was Maxie Birch. I said, "Birch, your feet stink." I said, "This is irritating to me." And you know, as soon as I got irritated, I began to feel guilty. That's one of the signs of the fact that you're a believer, that you react. And in that reaction, though you express the way that you feel, afterwards, there is this sense of guilt that I have reacted in a wrong manner. Now, it didn't mean that he shouldn't clean up his feet, and there didn't mean that he could do a little bit better. But my reaction revealed the problem. Isn't it interesting that in the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the first distinguishable quality of love is that charity suffers long? Is that not one of our greatest challenges of life, to put up with people whom we struggle with? Even Peter wondered about this. He said, "Lord, how often do I forgive?" And he offered a suggestion. He said, "Seven times? Wow, that's putting up a lot with a lot." What did Jesus say? He said, "No, you forgive 70 times seven." Question, is that figurative or is that literal? Well, it really doesn't matter. If it's figurative, then 70 times 7 is just a statement of perfection, that our forgiveness should be like God, who is a perfect forgiver. But if it's literal, 70 times 7, that's 490. If you forgive somebody 490 times for the same thing, after a while it becomes a habit. Just becomes a part of who you are. And as you are being stretched by people who are bothersome to you, God is really making you a spiritual person. Then notice the second word, the word gentleness. The word gentleness is a gracious, caring attitude towards those that are around you. It's the attitude of kindness in Ephesians 4:32, where it says, "Be ye kind one to another." It's the word that Jesus used of his yoke. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It means to be easy on people versus being hard on people. It's the difference between a good cup of coffee and a bad cup of coffee. How many of you have ever had bad coffee? Truck stop coffee. You walk in, it smells bad. You drink it, it tastes bad, it goes down hard, it comes back up hard. It's just nasty coffee. But when you get a good cup of coffee, what's the distinguishable characteristic of it? It's smooth. That's the idea. It's the spirit of Joseph, who was kind to his brothers who had terribly mistreated him. It's the spirit of Christ, the spirit of Stephen, and the spirit of Paul, who prayed for the forgiveness of those who had either murdered, killed them, or mistreated them. It's the idea of being gracious to people who are not gracious to you. A number of years ago, we were down in Florida and we were traveling from one church to another church. It was our team. We traveled with fifth wheel trucks and trailers. We sort of looked like a circus coming down the road. And I pulled into a truck stop to get some diesel gas, and I always look for a big truck stop, and I thought this might be a truck stop, and it wasn't. It was a smaller gasoline station, and it was really hard to get my trailer in, so I sort of pulled in, but didn't pull into the bay because I wanted to be sure I could get in and get out. It's complicated. And this car pulls in behind me, and it's sort of sitting there waiting for me to make a decision. And I jump out of my car to go see if my truck, to go see if I can get in this bay. I just had to sort of get the right angle. And the guy honks his horn at me. Obviously that he wanted me to move. I couldn't really move. I was sort of stuck. And then he swung around me and he came riding by me, and Joe drove right next to me and he cursed me out. And I looked at him. And I said, "Hey, you want to get out of your car and come say that to my face?" And then I thought, well, if he did get out of his car, what would I say? "God bless you. Jesus loves you." And in my reaction, I was reacting like the old Steve. The old Steve would have laid him out joyfully. But obviously, there was a lack of gentleness to those who were not gentle with me. This is a kindness that God displays to us as sinners. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." The pivotal point between the wickedness of man and the grace of God is that kindness of the Lord, the way He treats us. Let me ask you a question. Are you growing in kindness? Are you harsh, sharp, bitter, uncaring, unkind? When we walk in the Spirit, we're long-suffering and we're gentle. And then notice number three, the word goodness. Goodness is giving with a generous spirit in practical ways that does good for people. This was the Spirit of Christ in His merciful miracles, whether He fed the 5,000 or He healed blind Bartimaeus or He raised Lazarus from the dead. It is doing beyond what is expected. But it is living my life so that I can have touches with people that make a difference. Doing things for others, even though they can't pay you back, is the concept of hospitality. The Bible tells us that pastors should be hospitable. I have long suffering for pastors who are not hospitable, but sometimes I don't. As a pastor, I should open up my home. I should invite you to come in. Fact is, the Bible says in Romans 12:13, we should be given to hospitality. Literally, that means to pursue, to chase, to hunt. Like you're going out to hunt an animal. That's the way I should be with hospitality. That's the way I should be in my attitude. I should open up my house, my bank account, my goods, so that I could provide and help and serve and meet the needs of other people. Just being a good person. My wife is the queen of hospitality. She loves people. We have a little sign on our refrigerator in our house. It says, "Love people, cook them tasty food." My wife has cooked hundreds of meals where she has fed, I think over a process of time, hundreds and hundreds of people to show them care and love and hospitality, to be a giver and not a taker, and show goodness to other people. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, as we grow, thank God He's patient with us. There's long-suffering, there's gentleness, and then there's goodness. And then finally, the specific manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's relationship with himself. And notice the three qualities: faith or faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Faithfulness is somebody who is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, loyal. The entire basis of our faith is the reality that God makes a promise and God keeps His promise. Fact is, the basis of my ultimate security for salvation is not a subjective emotion, but the fact that when God makes a statement and a promise, He keeps it. Paul says something very interesting in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." What Paul is saying is, when God makes a promise, He keeps it. And then he is saying, that's the way I respond. When I make a promise, I keep it. Where there's a growing faith in God's Word, there's a growing faithfulness to God's Word. This is a person you can rely on. They do what they are told. When they're given a responsibility, you can trust them to fulfill it. This is a person who thinks and plans ahead versus doing something at the last moment and doing it halfway. This is a person who is burdened about improving situations and circumstances. They are creative with their responsibility. They're a faithful person. They are a person who has a vision for their work. They don't just do the work and get by and go home, but they want to advance the cause. They are people who are problem solvers. They just don't dump the problems on others so that the other person will have to do it, but they are there to help with solving the issue. They're a person who finishes what they start. They're a person who supports leadership. They understand the necessity of leadership and they support it. They are a person who keeps their promises when they have a contract and they fulfill it. They fulfill what they say they're going to do. They are loyal, dependable people. And the Spirit of God is going to work in you this kind of faithfulness. As God keeps His word, you keep your word. And then notice the next word, meekness. What does it mean to be meek? You probably heard the statement, meekness is not weakness. Why do people say that? Because it rhymes? No. Because people who are meek can't appear to be weak. Why? Because it's manifested in the way people respond and react. Probably the best illustration is a horse whose will has been broken. A horse is a powerful steed. It can easily buck someone off and stomp it to death. But a horse is valuable when its will is broken, so it can take a bit in its mouth, reins around its neck, and you can take a little 7-year-old girl and put it on top, and what will that horse do? That horse will do what it's told. And that broken horse is a picture of strength under control. That's meekness. A meek person is one who's not reactionary and rebellious. It's a person who does not retaliate, but they sweetly submit to the will of God. They accept God's control over their life and they accept the authority God's placed over their life and they're submissive. They submit even to painful and difficult circumstances of life and they don't get bitter and react against God. They even go through the daily frustrations of life. They live with it in humble submission to the sovereignty of God. They have a teachable spirit to those who are in authority over them as they touch their lives. It is strength under control. Meekness is the distinguishable characteristic of a spiritual leader. What does Moses say? Moses said about himself, he was meek, the meekest man on the earth. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of spirit. Paul said that I serve in the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. A real spiritual leader is not a reactionary person who is out to retaliate, but they sweetly and humbly submit to the will of God and they seek to do what is right and to do what is right for other people. How do you respond to authority? How do you react in difficult circumstances? It manifests whether or not you're in the spirit of the flesh. And then finally, the word temperance. The word temperance means self-control. Controlling those inward selfish impulses that I have. We see this in Joseph in Genesis 43 and verse 31. Joseph sees his brothers and he can't contain himself. He goes in his bedroom and he weeps. But when he comes out to meet his brothers, the Bible says that he washes his face and he goes out and he refrains himself. The word refrain means temperance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it's the midway point between moral and spiritual progress in the life of the believer, between faith and the culmination of love. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. What is temperance? It's saying no to what the flesh wants to say yes to. It includes different areas of self-control, controlling my time. You are under time constraints here to get things done. You learn to use your time wisely. That's being spiritual. Controlling your thoughts, bringing your thoughts into obedience to Christ. Controlling your tongue, thinking before you speak, not reacting, but controlling what comes out of your mouth. Responding correctly in troubles and learning to rejoice and not give in to my emotions. Learning to control my treasures, my finances, my spending habits, my credit card. Bringing all things under the controlling constraint of the Holy Spirit of God. And these are the evident signs that a person is growing in Christ's likeness, for these qualities represent Jesus Christ. And notice as we conclude in verse 23, he says, against such there is no law. Literally, with respect to these virtues, there exists no law. There is no law that is against these virtues, and there's no law that can create these virtues. I've discovered something, that law-oriented people can, over time, if they're not careful, become critical, impatient, severe, unforgiving, harsh, angry, hypocritical, and, to be flat honest, unhappy people. But when a person walks in a spirit, there is a balance, and their relationships with others, and their relationship with God, and in their relationship with themselves. That's why walking in the Spirit is the only way to live the Christian life. And nothing else is going to work. May God help us to have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it now, we pray. Amen.